Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. There's an old story told about a man named Ali Fassid. And he owned a small farm, and he had a family, and things were going well for him. And each year, a Buddhist priest would come by and lodge with him for a few days. And one day, as the Buddhist priest was there visiting with him, he told Ali about a stone called a diamond, and that if he were to find these stones, it would make him rich beyond his most incredible imagination. And so Ali went to bed that night, and he had just a consuming vision of these diamonds and how rich he could be. And although he was very well off and his needs were all sufficiently taken care of, he decided, because of this compulsion that he had in his heart, to sell his little farm. And he had his family go live with neighbors, and he took off on an adventure to find diamonds, to find acres of diamonds. And so he looked and he searched and he searched. And after several months, all of his money had been spent. And then, in despair and desperation, he found himself at the sea, and he cast himself into the sea, never to walk this earth again. Meanwhile, the man who bought the farm, he was one day plowing in the farm, and he came across this rock, and it was an interesting looking rock. He put it on his mantle, and when the Buddhist priest came by again to stay, he looked at the rock on the mantle and he said, "Ali has found his diamond." And he said, "No, Ali is not here." He said, "I found that. I was plowing in the field. And they've come to say that these diamonds that actually came out of this field, some of them adorned some of the crowns of Europe." There they were, right under Ali's nose. They were there in his own fields, and he didn't know it. He didn't appreciate it. The treasure was there, and he missed it. And so often you and I, we miss the treasure that is right under our noses, that God has literally brought to us. And in today's message, we're going to look in this story and find hidden treasure that's not only under our noses, but it's all around us. You might say, "You mean out there?" No. I mean in here, in this beautiful little sanctuary, filling the chairs in this room. There is treasure that God has placed within us, each of us. We have the treasure of God. And so many times we, like Ali, are out looking for treasure somewhere else instead of realizing and appreciating the riches of God that he has all around us. What is that treasure, you might ask? The treasure is the kingdom of God. It's the message of the kingdom that he's given to us, and it's the power of that kingdom to transform and change lives. And our lives have been changed and touched by God. It's a precious treasure, and his Holy Spirit fills us. And we're to take that treasure and share it with others out there that don't have that treasure, that need to know about Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us today through your word. Lord, that you would help us to understand, Lord, more deeply, more fully, to comprehend the amazing message that you have given and entrusted to us, your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. In Luke chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." Now, some of your versions will say he sent 72, and some versions say 70. I'm not going to bore you with the controversy. From what I understand, there's good scholarship on both sides of the argument, but we're going to stick with 70 for two reasons. One, the New King James Version, which is the version I use, says 70. That makes it pretty simple. The other reason is I think 70 is a very purposeful and very powerful number. It's illustrative of many different things. Why were 70 disciples sent out? Why did Jesus choose 70? There was a reason for that. 70 speaks of the restoration of Israel. The restoration of Israel. There were 70 descendants way back in Genesis chapter 10 of the three men that came out of the ark with Noah, his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Between the three of them, they had 70 sons, and these descendants filled the earth and populated it with seven people groups or nations that came out of his loins. There were 70 people that Peggy alluded to that came into Egypt when God had called his people into Egypt under the leadership of Joseph. 70 souls came into Egypt, and God birthed a nation out of these 70 people. Moses, when he was traveling in the wilderness with the children of Israel, he had 70 elders that he chose from amongst the people that would rule the people and give government to them during the wilderness. You remember the Sanhedrin was a group of 70. This was the Israeli Supreme Court during Jesus' day. When you take the high priest out of their midst, they were left with 70 members in the Sanhedrin. 70 is the number of the years associated with the exile of the nation of Israel. You remember they lived in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Why was that? Because they refused to obey God's word concerning the Sabbath rest for the land. So 1 year out of every seven, they were to let the land rest. So God said, for 480 years, you have not observed the Sabbath. And so I am going to give the land a Sabbath rest by taking you out of it and into captivity for 70 years or 70 sevens. Now, you might remember that in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, there were 70 weeks that were determined against the nation of Israel. And after the end of these 70 weeks, there would be blessing and abundance and fruitfulness upon the nation of Israel. So you can see how symbolic the number 70 is. It spoke of a new form of religious government. It spoke of the fact that the nation, every nation rather, was to hear the message of the kingdom. It was to go out unto all the world and to all nations. It was the fact that the times of dryness, the times of leanness were now over, and the time of abundant blessing was to come upon the people of Israel. And that God was making out of the messengers and out of this message, he was building a nation of priests, a new holy nation, and a people that would be after him. Now notice that they were all sent out two by two. But this is different than when Jesus sent out his first 12 apostles. This is a whole nother group, and they also were sent out two by two. Now, where did he send these 70 out? Where did he send these 35 teams of missionaries, if you will? It says he sent them before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So Jesus sent them out to 35 different cities or little villages or little communities, little homesteads or farms. Wherever he was about to go, they were sent to speak the message of the kingdom and prepare the way of the Lord to all people where he was about to go. And he has told us to take the message of the kingdom to every people, every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every community upon this globe. Now, Jesus sent us out to share the message of the kingdom. And where are we to go? We're to go exactly where he says, where he was about to go. Now, how do we know where he's about to go? We only know that by praying and asking him, that we would seek him about where he is about to be going. What do we mean by that, Steve? What I mean is this. You and I, we live our day-to-day lives. We come in contact with people all the time. Which ones does he want to move upon? Which ones is he speaking to? What door is he knocking at? We don't know unless we ask him. But he is working and wants to move in the lives of people. And so we need to seek him so that we're sensitive when he opens that door. So that we're sensitive to know Jesus wants to do a work in this person's life. And so we are sensitive to speak where he is about to go. And then he said to them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And you know, so often we're told that people don't want God. They don't want to hear the gospel. And sometimes we have had some discouraging experiences when sharing Christ with other people. But we need to remember, there are people that do want to hear the gospel. There are people that do want to know God. I got an email just yesterday from a guy I'd never met. I think he lives in California somewhere. And he said, Pastor, I had the phone ring a couple of times, and I really was busy. I didn't want to answer the phone, but I decided I'd go ahead and answer it. Anyway, and I'm really glad I did, because it was a friend I hadn't talked to in a long time, and she'd gone through a divorce, and she's in a terrible place right now, but she really, really wants to know how she can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And she wants to grow in the Lord. And so I looked on the internet, and I looked for a church in Lake Forest area, and I found your church, and I recommended that she come and visit your church. Would you give her a call? And he gave me her phone number. And so I called her, and I told her, you know, and just encouraged her, I'd love to have you come and hope to meet you someday. But the point of the story is this. This is a real-life example. This just happened yesterday, and had he not picked up the phone, he would have never known where Jesus was about to go into her life. And she was being prepared by the Holy Spirit for the message of the kingdom. And there are people like that all around us. People that need to know about Jesus and people who want to know about Jesus. But we need laborers in the fields. The key point here is, when we are employed by the Lord, there is no unemployment in his service. There's no unemployment and no unemployment insurance. We're not to be unemployed. He doesn't have a retirement plan for you until you get to heaven. Then you get to enjoy the retirement plan. Amen? But until then, you're not. No believer should be sitting back, watching others minister for Jesus. Every one of us are to be in service for our King. Every one of us. There's no one that's just like supposed to be sitting on the sidelines. We're all players. There's no second string. We're all first string. You're first string in Jesus' team. Amen? He has work for us to do. Now, notice also what we're to be doing. Not just laboring for the King, but also we're to be talking to him. What are we to be asking him for? For more laborers in the service. So if you're in a ministry and you say, Lord, we need some help in this ministry, we should be praying for people to come and help us in ministry. Sometimes I wonder if we have needs in ministry because Jesus wants us to pray and ask him for laborers to come into the ministry to serve with us. And so we need others. We need to be asking him. But it says the laborers are few. The laborers are few. Let me ask you, when's the last time that you shared your faith with somebody else? That you shared with them about Jesus Christ? When's the last time that you told someone about what the Lord Jesus is doing in your life personally? You see, this is a very powerful thing because as we've been learning in the Truth Projects on Wednesday nights, the teachings there is that a lot of people think God is dead or irrelevant or uninterested in us. The idea that God is alive and real and wants to be personal in our lives and in the lives of others is mind-blowing for people. That's very interesting. That's very powerful. That God wants to help me, that God wants to be with me, that we're going through a particular situation and trial, and God's with me in this trial. Wow, you mean God's able to be with you and help you and give you peace in the midst of a tremendous trial? You mean God's able to give you and help you in financial times of need? You mean God's able to help you in this area of healing? When we start sharing with people the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory, that's a powerful thing. So when's the last time you've shared that with someone? When's the last time you've told someone, you can be free from the sins that bind you up through the power of Jesus Christ? And not only that, you can be forgiven of all of the sins of your past, that you can live forever eternally in heaven with God. The laborers are few, because quite frankly, too few Christians are willing to go out and share that message. But that's the message of the kingdom of God. Now think about it. If most Christians were farmers and they sold physical seeds into the ground for a crop, as many as they sow spiritual seeds into people's lives to reap a spiritual crop, I think a lot of Christian farmers would go hungry because they're not sowing that many seeds. What a tragedy, amen? Let's hope it's not any of us here. There's a story about an executive headhunter who goes around trying to find a bigwig execs for corporations. And he was telling Josh McDowell one day, when I get an executive candidate, he said, what I like to do is just disarm him. And then I like to ask him some specific questions. And so he says, what I do when I interview a candidate is I'll order him a drink and take off my coat and unloosen up my tie and I'll put my feet on the desk and you just talk about stuff. We'll talk about sports and the weather and family and whatever. And when I feel like we just kind of just get really in a disarmed position, he says, then I'll just spring this question on him. I'll look him square in the eyes and ask him, what's your purpose in life? He said, you would be surprised how many powerful executives crumble under the weight of that question. He says, until one day, he says, I was interviewing a guy named Bob and had him all relaxed and my feet were on the desk. We were talking about football and just kind of laughing and having a good time. And finally, I just looked Bob in the eye and said, Bob, I want to ask you a question. What is your purpose in life? He said, without hesitation, Bob looked at me and he said, my purpose in life is to go to heaven and bring as many people as I can with me. So let me ask you, what's your purpose in life? Do you even know why you're here? What has God given you life for today? Why are you on the planet? Why are you in this place at such a time as this? What's your purpose here? What's your purpose in that place of employment? What's your purpose in this neighborhood? What's your purpose in this church? What's your purpose with these friends and this family? What's your purpose in the school you're going to? What purpose is there? Because God has a plan. He has a purpose. But do you know it? Do you know what it is? That's important. Are we working for the Lord? Are we focused on Jesus and His purposes? Do we want others to know about Him? Are we seeking to save the lost and bring salvation to them? And so He says, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Now, I can understand that if I'm a lamb out there and I happen upon a wolf, but Jesus said He is sending us out as lambs among wolves. I mean, it's His intention. He's doing this on purpose. Why? Why would He be doing this on purpose? I believe it's to make us ever more dependent on Him. It's to make us so dependent that we know that we need Him all the time. We need His protection. We need His power. The devil doesn't want us sharing the gospel, so he's going to come attacking us. But God's given us the armor that He's provided for us in Ephesians chapter 6. He's also told us in 1 John 4:4, you have overcome them, little children, because greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. And so He's given us His Spirit. And then He goes on, He says, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals. Greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Now, this was similar to the instructions that he gave the 12 apostles when he sent them out a few chapters ago. So we're not going to go into all that. But what does this tell us? The overarching idea in these verses is that Jesus is going to provide for every one of our needs. What he's saying is, don't worry about those things that you would normally be concerned about when you're taking this trip, when you're going to visit other people, when you're going to be encountering situations that you're not really sure of and unfamiliar with. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. That's basically what he's saying there. Isn't that interesting? Because when we get into our real life circumstances and Jesus sends us out on the mission with his message, we are all fretting. What am I going to say? What if this comes up? We just get all tongue-tied. Instead, we need to recognize that he'll give us the right words to speak. A week or so ago, I encountered a salesperson that I really had a heart for. I got talking with him, and he used to go to church. He was in a youth group and a good church at one time, and then he just fell away from the Lord. And actually, his parents didn't even want him to go to church. That's probably why my heart was so drawn to him. He told me he used to go to this youth group, and he says, my parents didn't even want me going there, but I went anyway and stuff. And so he was kind of connecting, but, you know, he grew up out of that age and didn't have a family to support him at all in a Christian faith, and so he just kind of fell away. But you could tell that God was wanting to work in his life. The Spirit of God was right there moving and wanting to bring him back to the Lord. And so I started talking to him a little bit, and I said, you know what, brother? I said, why don't you just think about this? If you want to find a church, a good church, usually the best way is to kind of, what church do some of your friends go to that you think, you know what, these friends of mine, they're really kind of neat Christians, and maybe I'd like to check out their church. I said, why don't you do that? You know what he said? He said, wow, he said, I don't have any friends that go to any church. I don't know any church that any of my friends would be going to. Well, that kind of broke my heart. So anyway, I'm sending him a CD of God's story that has the whole Bible in a CD, kind of in condensed form, and some gospel literature. And the other, last night I was typing a letter to him, kind of personal letter, and sharing some things with him about the Lord. And I started telling him at the end, I said, you know what? I said, if you accept Jesus Christ and you come into a personal relationship with him and receive him as your Savior, I just want to tell you, your entire life is going to change. It will change your life. You will have peace like you never experienced before. Your sins, everything you've done in your past will be totally forgiven, and you will know for certain that you're going to go and be with Christ for all eternity. And then I got to the end, and I was satisfied with that, and then I just felt this nudging to write one more sentence at the very end of all that, and I wanted to write, and you'll find the love your heart has always ached for. And I thought, this is a guy. I'm a guy. I don't even know him. That is like a weird sentence to write to another guy that I don't even know. I only spent a few minutes with him, okay, and talking about these things. So I deleted it. And then it just came back to me. So I typed it in again, and I deleted it a second time. And then I typed it in again, and I printed it. So it's in there, okay? But you know what I'm saying and sharing that with you for is this. You don't know what to say. How do I know what to say to this guy? I only talked to him for a few sentences. I don't know what he needs to hear. But I know one that does. And the Holy Spirit knows. And it's the same thing with you. You're going to encounter people all the time. You don't know what to tell them. And sometimes it doesn't make sense to you to even say such and such. But it might be exactly what they need to hear. You know, he may never have experienced the love of anyone that really truly loved him. And that sentence may be the thing that really, really God uses to prick his heart in a powerful way. And so as Jesus is sending these 70 out before him in every place that he wants to go, what we need to remember is you and I, we are being sent out the same way by Jesus. Every day he is sending us out before him where he wants to go, and we need to be seeking him and open and sensitive to what God would want us to do and who he'd want us to minister to. He'll provide opportunities for us to be used with him, by him. He'll provide the right words. All we have to do is be willing and obedient. In whatever city you enter, he says, they receive you. Eat such things as are set before you and heal the sick there. Say to them, the kingdom of God is come near to you. Now, when we read this, we don't really catch what's being said here. Understand, these are Jews. They're being sent into all these different villages, and there's some of them are Gentile villages. And when someone asks them to come to their home and invites them to stay, Jesus said, whoever asks you, the first one, that's where you stay. What if they're Gentiles? And not only that, I've got to eat what they serve me. Now think about it. No rabbi would ever tell his disciples, eat whatever they set before you. This is so radical in their mindset. And eat everything they set before me. Are you kidding? And then their ministry is specific. It's to heal the sick and prepare for the coming of Jesus. And isn't that the same ministry he's given to you and I? To be healers and to prepare for the coming of Jesus. And Jesus not only gives them his blessing, but he gives them his power, he gives them his authority, and he provides for them in this mission. Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So what he's telling us is, not everyone is going to receive the message. He warns them right up front. There's going to be people that are going to reject this. But they're not rejecting just the message. They're rejecting the messenger, and they're rejecting the God who gave the messenger the message. That's going to happen. He tells us that right away. But you know what? He doesn't require a quota from them. He doesn't tell them that they have to have a certain amount of people in every city that are going to be ready when he comes to receive his ministry. He doesn't require any quota from them. What does he require? Just obedience and faithfulness. That's all that's required. Same thing with you and I. God never tells you, before you can get to heaven, you have to lead 10 people to Christ. You don't ever have a quota. Now, there are some religions that will tell you that. Stay away from them, by the way. But God never tells us that. He doesn't have any quotas. He just says, will you just freely give the message and let the results be my problem? And that's all we need to do. More tolerable in that day for Sodom. As wicked as a city as Sodom was, more tolerable than Sodom? Wow. And woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Kind of reminds me of Nineveh. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Now, back in Isaiah 23, it talks about the fact that God judged these Gentile cities for their wickedness. And now Jesus is saying they were judged for their wickedness, and they were pagan Gentile cities, but it's going to be better for them than these two Jewish cities where I've gone and done great and mighty deeds. And I have preached the message of the kingdom, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Now, what's interesting to me is this. These cities were north of Capernaum. But we don't have any record of Jesus ever going into these cities other than these verses here. We don't know what he did there. We don't know what happened. But whatever it was, it must have been pretty spectacular because they should have repented and they didn't. There's an interesting verse in John, the Gospel of John, toward the end, 21:25, and it says this, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that not even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. And so Jesus did so many more things than what we have recorded in the gospel accounts in our Bibles. There were a whole lot of other things that happened during those ministry years. We have just a few little snippets, a few kind of slideshow presentations of what he really did and what he said, much more than we know. And we get that, I get those glimpses from verses like this. Verse 16 and 17, "But you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Now, next month, several of us are going to be going to Israel. You're going to go to the city of Capernaum. What are you going to see there? Just ruins. There's nobody that lives in that city. It's a tourist attraction for the ruins that are there. It's a very cool place. It's one of my favorite places to go because that's the city that Jesus actually walked the streets in. So it's an awesome place, and it's right on the Sea of Galilee. But it's not inhabited today. The Jews are all over. They inhabit a whole lot of places today, but not Capernaum. Nobody lives in that city anymore. And so we see Jesus' prophecy fulfilled. Now, if these cities were judged for the way they responded to the truth presented to them by Jesus, how much more our nation and the people in this country? Think about it. Think about the judgment of this nation. The Word of God is all over the place. You can go to Walmart and buy Bibles. They're in almost every hotel room across the country. Okay? It's all over the place. There's hundreds of churches in every city. There are hundreds of churches in Saddleback Valley. There isn't a city in our nation that I'm aware of that doesn't have a church in it. The Word of God is available to all. Turn on the radio, flip through the channels. Turn on the TV, flip through the channels. How severe the judgment upon this nation that has a witness and a testimony like none other. Verse 17, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." How cool is that? Now, we don't know how long they were gone. We don't know where they went. And we don't know how many people responded to them. But we do know this. When they came back, they were filled with joy. They were excited. Because why? They've been used by God. They were instruments in the hand of God. And they've been used to cast out demons, even to that extent of power. And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." What does that mean? This could mean a lot of things. And I'll tell you what, I'm not really sure what it means, because it could mean several different things. As I read this as a young Christian, I kind of got this idea that Jesus had this vision. Maybe the heavens opened up and he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven while the disciples were doing this. But as I really think about this, the interpretation that I lean toward most, that I like the most and makes the most sense to me, is that Jesus is saying, I'm remembering when I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Way back before the foundation of the earth, before Adam and Eve were in the garden, okay? We're told in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that there was a rebellion in heaven and Satan was cast out. And the angels that fell with him became demons. And so it could be that when Jesus heard of the ministry of his 70 disciples, that he was reminded of the defeat of Satan long ago. What just took place in your lives and the things you're telling me about is exactly what was prophesied. While I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven, it reminded me of that event. Now, if that's true, if he said that, then how much more would he say, "Oh, you know, when those people went out to the mission field, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven"? or when people are sharing the gospel with a friend, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Or when you're laying hands on the sick and praying for them, or you're praying for someone to be delivered from habits and demonic oppression. Oh, I see Satan falling like lightning from heaven. His kingdom is coming to an end. When you go to visit someone in the hospital or someone in the prison and minister to them about the hope that comes through Jesus Christ, oh, I see Satan falling like lightning from heaven. When you, as one of his children, forgive someone who has hurt you and wronged you. Oh, he says, I see Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And when you go out of your way to make someone feel welcome and at home and church and feel loved when they haven't felt loved, oh, I see Satan falling like lightning from heaven. When you cook a meal for someone who's in need and hurting and isn't able to take care of themselves, oh, I see Satan falling like lightning from heaven. When you're studying the Word of God in order to teach others about the gospel of Jesus, oh, I see Satan falling like lightning from heaven. You see, when we're doing the works of the kingdom and ministering for Jesus Christ, we are destroying the works of the devil. Amen? And he sees Satan falling like lightning. Now notice what else he tells them next. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, we could spend all teaching on these verses, but I'm just going to say this. The serpents and the scorpions, what are those? Well, I believe they're demonic powers. The reason why I believe that is, in the Garden of Eden, what did Satan come disguised as? A serpent. Go to the book of Revelation, the other side of the Bible, and we see scorpions that are really demonic beings. And so I think these are illustrative of all the host of heaven. And quite frankly, when you look at that from Genesis to Revelation, they're some of the most powerful demonic forces you'll ever read about in the Bible. Satan himself and these demonic scorpions that are coming out with powers in their tails to hurt people on the earth during the tribulation time. He says, I'm going to give you power over all the powers of the forces of hell. Amen? So don't be afraid of them. But Jesus also warns them not to take pride in what God has done through them. So when God uses you to minister to someone, to bless them, to encourage them in a powerful way, woo, be careful. Don't take pride in it. Don't touch that. Why? Why does he warn them? Because that's what led to Satan's fall when we read Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. But he says, rejoice rather that your names are written in the book of life, or in the heaven. And we know that they're written in the book of life in heaven. And that's found in Revelation chapter 20. That our names are literally written there. You are registered if you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior. If you've accepted Him and believe in His atoning death on the cross for your sins, your name is written in His book of life. If not, it's written in the book of death. You don't want your name there. You want your name written in his book of life. What a glorious place to be. Amen? So we're to rejoice that we're going to heaven because we're going to heaven. Our names are written in the book of life. So listen once again to Jesus' words at the very beginning of this chapter, because this is his heartbeat. Because we're rejoicing. Our names are written in the book of life. We're going to heaven. But what does he tell us? After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Save souls at any cost. Your names are written in heaven. But you know what? There are many people out there whose names are not written in heaven. And so we're to go and give them the message. And in that hour, verse 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. So Jesus tells his Father how that he is so happy, what? That intelligent people aren't the ones that are going to be in heaven. Aren't you glad? How many could say I'm happy about that? It doesn't take intelligence to understand that you need a Savior, that you've sinned and fallen far short. Isn't it good news that having worldly wisdom, having wealth, is not what you need to have salvation? And yet, it's interesting because worldly wisdom and wealth actually have become hindrances and obstacles for many people to receive the message of the kingdom. And blessed are your eyes which see these things you see. Why? Because the prophets didn't understand fully what they wrote. A lot of times when we read the Bible and we read things like the book of Isaiah, for behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. A virgin will conceive. Are you sure you want me to write that guy? No, let me write. Yeah, you scratch that one out. A virgin conceive and bear a son. Okay, Lord, I'll put it back in. It makes no sense, and I'm not going to put my name on the bottom of this prophecy. This is crazy. They didn't understand things like that. They didn't understand when, like, Daniel wrote chapter 9 of his book, and he wrote how Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself, for his people. Oh, I don't understand. Why would Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, but for others? How would Messiah be cut off? How would that even take place? Or he became sin for us who knew no sin. And he took our cares, our burdens. He bore our griefs. I don't understand that. Why would Messiah do that? So they wrote about Jesus, but they didn't have a clear picture of Jesus. But the disciples, he's looking at them saying, look, you're blessed. You get to listen to me. You've seen the mighty works. You've seen and witnessed the miracles. You've heard the message that I proclaim. You've witnessed my power. And none before me have seen that. You are a privileged group. And you and I, we kind of look back at the disciples and we think, man, they were privileged. I mean, they got to see Jesus actually do these miracles, raise the dead, call demons out of people, heal these people, incredible miracles, got to hear the teaching from his very lips. Were they blessed? Yeah. But oh, how much more blessed you and I are. They didn't have 2,000 years of church history behind them. You know, when we read the book of Acts, they were living it one day at a time. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't understand what we understand. None of those early believers understood the scriptures like you and I understand the scriptures. They didn't even have them written. The whole New Testament wasn't even written at that time. We have, you people here that have been in this church for a while, you know more than the early Christians knew about the Bible. They didn't understand all these things. They were just learning them, and it took time. And the Apostle Paul, he doesn't come around for over a decade after Pentecost. So all these things were all new to them. We have this incredible blessing. How about this? We got all these incredible ministries and Bible teachers today. We got CD after CD. We can listen to them on the TV, listen to them on the radio. I mean, it's amazing what we have. And the worship? Whoa, they didn't even have amplification back then. We got worship like the church never experienced in the last few decades. We've got incredible worship. They never experienced that kind of worship in centuries before us. And so we're so blessed to see and to hear the things that we see. The key point is, with privilege comes responsibility. With privilege comes responsibility. Now I want to close with this final point. It says in verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in his spirit. I just love that. That just kind of jumped out at me this week. This is amazing to me. Jesus rejoiced when he hears. Can you just picture the disciples, all 70 of them, are crowded around him. And he's listening to their tales and their stories about all the different things that are going on. And he's just rejoicing about what is going on. Now, this is the only place in all the Bible where it uses this particular word to describe the emotions that Jesus had. Right here. This is the only place. And it literally means, this word rejoice means to leap, to jump up and spring up with joy, to just be thrilled with joy. So he's leaping, he's just jumping, he's just unbelievable joy, like a little kid, 5 years old on Christmas morning, finding a bicycle under the Christmas tree. I mean, he is just blown out of his mind. He's thrilled. And he breaks out into this prayer of thanksgiving to his Father about the fact that he is just so overjoyed. So, what does that mean? That means that we can bring that kind of joy to the heart of Jesus? I mean, you and I, these disciples did. It means you and I can do that. We can bring this kind of joy to the heart of Christ. How? How can we do that? Well, the same way they did, by allowing his power to work through us, by being willing to go where he sends us, to prepare the way of the Lord, to get people ready to meet him, to pray for the sick and have compassion on them, and to become a faithful laborer of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, you've given to us a treasure that's more valuable than gold, than silver, and diamonds. The kingdom of God, and it's within us, and it's in others. It's your power, your truth, and your salvation to a perishing world. Father, you've given us a purpose in this life. And I pray that each one of us here, Lord, would know that purpose. And Lord, that we may be faithful laborers in your field.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.